Okay, let's start with a word of prayer then, if you will. Father in heaven, we ask that you will open the word to us, help us to understand your creation, your purposes for it, Father, and our roles in it. That you have created us to be not only in your likeness, but Father, to exemplify to the world those characteristics of your nature that need sorely to be displayed in our culture today. Bless our families, we pray. Keep us from our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." When we read that, we are not to understand it, of course, as meaning that somehow God has a face and that Adam looked like God physically. But rather that when God creates man, He creates us with some of the same characteristics that God Himself possesses. God is a God of love, and so we have a capability of love. God is a God who creates, so man has the capability to create. God is a God of who hates evil and loves righteousness. We have the capability of hating evil and loving righteousness. And so when God creates Adam and Eve, and in particular we're focusing on Adam this morning, Adam bears those characteristics naturally. It also means that when God creates Eve, and there is the first marriage ceremony that takes place, the first wedding, that this first couple, this first marriage, functions according to how God wants it to function. The relationship between Adam and Eve is not something that Adam and Eve sit down and go, "Well, what do you think? Now that we're here, how do you think this ought to work?" And they talk it out and they draw straws and, you know, or whatever. Okay, you do this, I'll do this. You take care of that, I'll take care of this. You have this. It's not a vote by Adam and Eve to decide how their relationship is going to work. God creates the man. God creates the woman. He creates them in His image. He creates them different. But because He's the Creator, He doesn't just create the individual, He creates the relationship as well. Now, I know that interpretation of Genesis is correct because Paul tells me that in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that there's a relationship between Christ and the church that is analogous to the relationship of a husband to his wife. Paul does not mean by this that Paul himself looks at the relationship of a husband to his wife and the relationship of Christ to the church, and Paul goes, "Oh, what do you know? How did that happen?" As if it's an accident. What Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5 when he talks about this relationship is that this relationship was intentionally created by God to imitate or to illustrate this relationship. The relationship of Christ and His church was a relationship from all eternity. When God created Adam and Eve, He intentionally created them to be in a relationship that illustrates or mimics Christ and His church. In particular, Paul talks about the idea of the husband's sacrifice and the wife's submission. In our sinfulness, we want to say to our wives, "I'm like Christ to you. You have to do everything I tell you to do." The analogy is not that we get to be these authoritarian dictators. It's that rather we have the privilege of sacrificing ourselves for our wives. in a sense, when we do this, we are preaching the gospel. If a husband sacrificing himself for his wife, he gives up what he wants to do for her good. He gives up his pleasures for her good, for the family. He gives up his time so that he can earn, so that he can provide for them. Instead of being what all teenage boys want to do, he becomes a man and he sacrifices. Now, when he does that, the world looks at it and says, "What is wrong with this guy? He could be out there having fun. He could be out there entertaining himself. Why is this guy doing it?" And in essence, by his actions, he is preaching that the way of sacrifice is the way of life, which is what Christ Himself teaches us when He sacrificed Himself on the cross. So that this relationship is fixed by God. We don't have the right to monkey with it. We don't have the right to create it the way we want to create it. God creates it. We have to fit that pattern. Okay, so the question becomes, and I've kind of linked into it already, what is that relationship and what does it look like? Oh man, that's going to sound real good on the microphone. Sorry about that, guys. But we can edit that out, right?
Be sure to pause before and after.
Before?
Yeah.
I should have thought of that. I didn't. Okay, so this is the pattern. That means that the goal of marriage is to look like Christ and His church. Many times when problems arise in a marriage, we immediately pick out one little detail. Why is this husband and wife having problems? Well, it's their finances. Why are they having problems? Well, they need to learn how to communicate better. These things may be true, but in the end, they're not the root problem. The root problem of marriage is that we think marriage is there to suit my purposes and my ends. When in fact it was created by God to suit His purposes and His ends. So I don't have the freedom to say, I want to get married, but I want my marriage to look like this. I'm going to borrow Corvette illustration. Okay? I want a Corvette, but I want it to look like, you know, a Bugatti. Well, if you want a Bugatti, go buy a Bugatti. Go buy a Porsche. But I want it to look a little bit more like... No, you're not the one that created the car. You're not the one who put the name on it. If you want that, get that. That's what you got. Well, God is the one who created marriage. God is the one who put His name on it. God owns it. If you want it, you got to do it His way. You aren't free to go out and say, I want marriage, but I want it my way. As a friend of mine used to say, we are this creature that wants to say, I like the universe, but I want it to run my way. And his answer was, well, then go create your own universe. This one belongs to God. Right? So it's going to run His way. And if you don't like it, go make your own. This is the way marriage, we need to think of marriage. God creates man and woman in His image. He sets up the pattern. He sets up the relationship. Therefore, it must function according to His goal and His purposes, or else we are intruding upon God's right as Creator. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, so let's talk about what that relationship looks like. And let's start with Mr. Adam. So let's look at some verses, if you would, start in Genesis chapter 2.
In verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul." And then we get in verses 8 down through 14 the description of this garden that God creates, this garden in Eden. And when we get to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable or fit,'" or the old King James Version, "meet," meaning compatible to him. So, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, but what does he do? He causes, verse 21, "a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, 'This is bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh.'" So God creates the man. God then creates the garden, and He puts the man in the garden. And He commands the man, "Don't eat of this tree. Keep this garden. You can eat of any tree you want to, okay? But there's the tree. Don't eat of that one. And it's your job to keep this garden." Apparently, Adam starts in on the task, and at some point God says, "It's not good that he should be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him." So how would you describe the roles of Adam and Eve as they are created at this point? What are the distinctions in their roles in regards to the garden, in regards to God's commands, in regards to each other? This is not a right or wrong answer. This is a survey. Particularly the differences. What distinguishes Adam and Eve at this point in their function and in their role? Okay, one is that Adam is somewhat of a leader, and Eve is helper. Now, we can see where you get the word helper from. Okay? Is that too small on the back, by the way? Okay. Because God specifically says, "I will make a helper for him." Where do you see the concept of Adam as leader coming from? I'm not arguing. I just want you to flesh it out for me.
Being created first.
Ah, okay. Paul, by the way, makes mention of this later on. The man is created first, and then the woman. There's a priority to Adam versus Eve. Not that Adam is better than Eve, or the other way around. You know, the old joke that women like to teach. God created Adam, and then he said, "Oh, I can do better than that," so he created Eve. Or the flip side, the one that always gets me in trouble. God created beasts, God created man, and then God rested. Then God created woman, and neither God, man, nor beast have rested since. I'm sorry? No, leave that one in. I get enough death threats. It doesn't make any difference. Okay, so we see him a leader in terms of he's first. Okay, and Paul mentions that later on. The woman is made for the man. The man was created first.
Adam got divine guidance.
Ah. God gives his commands or his guidance to Adam.
to the fact that her title is helper shows that she is to be a support to Adam, simply due to her title.
Now, I will say that that has been debated a lot lately as to whether or not the term helper implies this chain. I believe it does, but I just want you to all know that you're going to run into some people who debate that issue. How? The Hebrew word helper is the word Ezer or Ezra. By the way, when we sing that song, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," hither, y'all know what Ebenezer refers to? It's not Scrooge. It's a rock. In the Old Testament, God helps the Israelites against the Philistines. And they set up a monument, a rock, and they call it Ebenezer, the stone, Ezer of help. Okay? The word Ezer or Ezra, meaning helper, is used of God in the Old Testament. And comes over into the Greek through the word parakletos, where Jesus says, "I will send you a helper, a comforter," speaking of the Holy Spirit. So God Himself says, "I am your helper. I am your Ezer. I am your parakletos. I am," as Eve was to Adam, God is promising through the Spirit and through Himself, through His presence, to be the helper. And so you have to wrestle with, okay, what does that mean then in terms of Eve as Adam's helper? I'm just making you aware of the issue. That's the counter argument. When the word is applied to a person, does it mean something different than when the word is applied to God? Does God's help have a qualitative difference than a person's help?
Well, I mean, it's also that God was never created, so that's not his primary function, but God said, "I'm going to make a helper," and that was, one could argue that was a primary role.
Yeah.
I'm
not arguing. I'm just letting you be aware that there is a debate, even in Reform circles, about the meaning of that word.
So some translations say helper fit.
Yeah, it's actually fit is fit for him is one word in the Hebrew. Kenegado, do or do? I'm trying to remember my endings now. That's terrible. But literally it means according to facing him, and it's the idea of complementary or complementarianism. You know, like a triangle would be made of two opposite, equal, and facing each other pieces. So that's the idea of being fit. Being compatible is the idea of equal but opposite, if I can put it that way. So the woman is of equal value. The woman is of equal worth, of equal talent, of equal intelligence, equal whatever. But she's opposite from Adam. She's the bookend, if you will, the compatible one.
In the creation account, she is physically derived from Adam rather than being created directly.
And again, Paul talks about that later on. The woman is from the man. And then later on he says, nevertheless, the man is not independent of the woman, because how did you all get here? From woman. I assume you weren't hatched. So, you know, woman comes from the man, but man also now comes from the woman. So there's this interdependency. But that raises a good point later on. So Adam is the leader. He's the one who gets the commands. What else do we know about Adam from looking at the garden? I'm polling.
Well, he's
Ah, he's the one given the task of labor, of work.
Now, that doesn't mean that Eve isn't working. You know, it's not that Adam's out there in the garden and Eve is doing the... Yeah, that this is... Well, that's work.
Yeah.
She's not at the Eden spa all day, 7 days a week. If there is a spa. And who's running it? Okay. It's that the command of taking care of the garden is Adam's. So the word that I like to use for all of this, for Adam, is the word responsible. He's responsible for Eve. He's responsible for the garden. He's responsible for the commands. He's responsible for the work. Okay? It doesn't mean that Eve isn't working or that Eve isn't equal to Adam. It just means that when they sin, for example, who's the first one God talks to? Adam. If you will, sort of like a chain of command kind of a thing. Adam, where are you?
Speaking about responsibility, something I learned in the Army and something that I guess is known in business is that regarding the delegation of authority, okay, which the maxim is that you may delegate authority, but you cannot delegate responsibility.
You just shattered my whole world. No, I'm teasing.
Did I just go?
No.
Oh, okay.
Okay. No, you didn't jump ahead. I was just teasing you.
Okay.
No, it's a good point. I mean, you know, you've got the chain of command, right? So if a squad completely fouls up, who does the officer chew out? The one in charge. So I'm assuming like the platoon leader, the sergeant or whatever. Sorry guys, I was never in the military. So I don't know where the ranks fall. But I'm assuming it would be a sergeant in charge. But, I'm sorry?
It's always the platoon.
Yeah. Yeah, blame the guy out of college who got the commission because he went to A&M.
The platoon leader goes to the commander and the platoon sergeant.
So what I'm saying is, you know, if it's the flunky's fault, then it's the guy who's in charge fault who's going to get chewed out because you maintain that authority, you maintain that responsibility. The sergeant doesn't get to say, oh yeah, he's just a really bad private, but you know, that's just the way it is. It's not my fault. It doesn't work that way, does it? Okay, responsibility is, I'm the one who's responsible. I have the authority. I'm supposed to be the leader, command. This is the way God makes Adam. Okay. Now, I've moved Eve to get a little more room. Very quickly, if Eve is the helper, I've never found a better word for this because of the way I do my scheme, but I don't necessarily like the word either. But the word that I've chosen for Eve is the concept of being dependent. And not dependent as the way we think of it. Dependent in modern connotation is the idea of helpless, or is the idea of I have to have assistance. I don't have the capability. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is that Eve is waiting, so to speak, for her direction from Adam. You know, God gives the commands to Adam. He creates Eve to be the helper. So Eve is supposed to, in essence, follow the man.
Or put another way, she's not to be in the covenant.
And that's what I'm getting to right now. What happens to this setup when they sin? Okay, to whom does Satan come first for the temptation?
To
Eve. And what does it that he primarily gets Eve to do? He gets her to act independently. Eve, look at this tree. God knows that if you eat of this, you'll be like Him. And whatever is going on in Eve's mind and whatever the temptation is, the thing that we read is that Eve, at that point it says, and Eve looked at the tree and it was beautiful for food, good for food, and capable of making her, people wise, herself wise, and she took. She made an independent decision. She didn't come back to Adam and say, let's vote. And the Bible says that she gave to her husband with her. And I think the implication is that Adam is somewhere nearby when this happens. But Eve takes independent action. Adam, on the other hand, lets Eve go. And then when she tempts him, what does he do? I'm sorry? He joins right in. He follows her. Right?
In that context, I guess you could say the other role that Adam should have had, that you can also see this in the context of Jesus being the second Adam, that he should have been a defender in that context.
Should have been.
Should have been. Wasn't. But
wasn't. We don't know all that went on there, but we know that the temptation comes to Eve and she acts independently and Adam acts irresponsibly. So, in essence, what happens is this. By acting independently, Eve takes Adam's place. She becomes the leader. She's the one who sets the example. She's the one who says to Adam, here. Okay? She becomes the responsible one. By Adam following Eve, he, in essence, takes the place of the woman. Now, he becomes irresponsible. He becomes the follower. Okay? So, here's what I always like to say. Remember, this is the result of sin. Okay? When a man is acting sinfully in his marriage, he will be irresponsible. When a man is giving in to his sinful inclinations, that sin is going to lead him to be irresponsible. But when a woman gives in to her sinful inclinations, it leads her to be independent. And there's a sense in which sometimes that independence can become hyper-responsibility. Remember, she's taking the place of Adam. She's taking the place of the man. Okay? So when a woman is in sin, she... I'm not trying to be mean, but she's hyper-vigilant. She is hyper-responsible. She is hyper-concerned, right? Because sin for her is primarily, I think, fear or worry. And so it's, well, if this happens, this might happen. We can't let that happen. But if this happens, that might happen. We can't let that happen. And so there's this, and it'll drive you nuts, right, guys? But what does a man do when he's sinning? I don't care.
Whatever.
Apathy, irresponsible, right? Honey, the wife comes to the man. I found a marijuana joint in our teenage son's bedroom. What are you going to do about it? Yeah, he's grown up. Let him do it himself. He'll learn. Yeah, just let him grow. Aren't you going to talk to him? No. Why? Well, the game's on right now. By the way, honey, would you get me a beer from the fridge?
When she moves from dependent to independent, you could put it under that in parentheses, she takes responsibility.
Yes.
Right? And having taken it, the man may respond by abdicating his responsibility, which is irresponsible.
Yeah.
But in the process, this independent thing means she's grasping this responsibility that she's supposed to be under, and she takes it for herself.
Now, I'm generally of the opinion, particularly in Western American culture, that it's the man who abdicated, culturally speaking, it's we males who abdicated our responsibility first. And it creates a vacuum, and women say, wait a minute, somebody's got to do this, and if you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it. So in terms of being the leader in the home, taking care of the kids, even going to work and earning the money, okay? And there's a sense in which women sinfully like being independent and men love being irresponsible. And the two can fit together in a dysfunctional sort of a thing. Here it is. One of my war stories for Social Security, but I'll give it to you real quick. I may have given it to you once before. Gentleman died. Okay? So here he is. Here's the gentleman. He's croaked. Lady comes in to Social Security. She's number one. She has a kid. This is his kid. Okay? They were never married, but it's his kid. So she gets paid Social Security benefits. During the course of the interview, I find out that he has other children by other ladies. So before it's all over, we have four girlfriends and four children. Now, they all have birth certificates. They all have proof. These are his kids. There's no doubt about it. They're all going to get Social Security benefits because this guy has died. Drug overdose. As I'm taking the claim, here's what I find out. These four ladies all know each other. They're good friends. They know what was going on with him checking up because they had an arrangement.
Sounds like a Jerry Springer episode.
Oh, this would be real good on Jerry Springer. The first week of the month, this guy would move to wife's number one apartment. Live with a girlfriend number one apartment. Live with her for a week. The other three ladies would bring their kids over to that apartment because they were all in the same complex area. And he would babysit the four kids while the ladies went out and worked their jobs. Second week of the month, he moves to girlfriend number two's apartment, same thing, only just in a different place. And he moves around each week of the month to the different ladies, and whichever apartment he's in, the other ladies bring their kids over to that apartment. He spends the day drinking, probably getting high, watching television, sports, ESPN, whatever. Okay? And they spend their time out working and doing whatever it is they want to do for their job. What's so bad about that arrangement? No. Take your morals for a moment and get rid of your morals. Take Christianity and get rid of Christianity. From a sheer pragmatic viewpoint, everybody got what they wanted. The kids have a mom and a dad, so to speak, technically. Each woman gets a husband for 1 week out of the month. Which is plenty. Right? And he gets a different woman, four different women, every month. He's getting what he wants. They get what they want. Kids are doing okay. They're getting babysitting or going to school. Why is this a bad situation? I'm not arguing in favor of it. What I'm saying is, if you take the concept of morality and responsibility and Bible out of it, why not? Polygamy makes perfect sense unless you're a Christian.
Well, it also tends to produce extremely violent transgressions.
Well, I'm not saying that it's an ideal situation. And I'm not saying that it doesn't disrupt into violence or disrupt into other problems or that, you know, whatever. I'm saying in terms of functionality, it functions. It works.
I've seen you talk through this before. One thing I'm just sort of maybe catching on it before is irresponsible and lazy aren't exactly the same.
No.
Right, like that. The woman's independence can appear virtuous and productive, but so can the man's irresponsibility.
Yes. So, which is where I've wanted to go. That was the introduction. Now time for the lesson.
You do that a lot.
The Puritans used to get 2 to 3 hours to preach. I'm jealous.
Used to.
And they're all dead now, and that's not a coincidence. What areas, don't give me specific examples, give me areas that are involved with a husband-wife relationship. Okay, there are finances. There are children. What else?
Commitment.
There's the concept of commitment.
The dynamic of the relationship.
That's a bit vague, but...
I guess that incorporates that.
It gets at what I'm asking for, but I'm looking for a little bit more specifics. That's the category I'm looking for, subcategories. Finances, children, commitment. What else is involved with a husband and wife relationship?
Well, labor.
Yeah, work, labor. Somebody said property. I'll tell you what. I'm gonna put that over here. That's a good addition to finances.
Social circles that they should be part of.
Okay, friendships. Yes. There has to be this concept of physical intimacy, or if you will, the sexual relationship here. Okay?
Now this doesn't... You have irresponsibility.
Yes, I do. When a man is irresponsible in terms of his finances or his property, what do you see?
Having a food closet.
Okay, it could be that he has spent it all. Could be that he just simply ignores it. In which case, what will happen? The wife will attend to it. Okay? I have to confess a little bit of that. I hate bookkeeping. My wife loves it. So guess who keeps track of the checkbook in our house? She says, I'll do it. And I go, fine, go ahead. I would much rather be reading theology than balancing a checkbook.
And vice versa.
And she would much rather be balancing a checkbook than reading theology. So there's a certain pragmatism where I say, okay, some guys say, I'm the leader of my house, I'm going to take care of the checkbook. That's great, that's fine. I admit to a little pragmatism and say, nah, she can do it. But There's a sense in which some men can just completely ignore the issue. They don't even know what's in the bank accounts. They don't know what accounts they have. They never talk about it with their wife. The wife gives them the allowance. Here's what you got this week, go spend it. Well, and then she takes care of the rest of it.
I know engineers who are single who make more money than they can spend, and they just let it pile up in their checking account.
Yep.
That's not a responsible way to manage wealth at all, but they don't care.
Yeah. So there's a certain aspect of thinking about the future that can become in for irresponsibility. You don't have to be poor to be irresponsible. And that was the point. Laziness, in terms of work, is one form of irresponsibility, but a man can, we're going to see, he can work really, really hard and still be irresponsible.
The finances, regardless of who does them, is the man's responsibility. Right? I mean, he's
correct.
The leader, and all these categories fall under him, whether he actually does the work or delegates the work. It's his responsibility.
That's right. You can delegate authority, you can't delegate responsibility.
Yes.
Now, in terms of children, God gives authority to both husband and wife. But there's still a leadership capacity that the husband is supposed to exercise. Okay? Anything else on property? The guy's irresponsible. It could be that everything around the house is broken and nothing gets fixed. Okay?
If there is a man has land and it has a great opportunity for, bringing in income maybe for the family, and he refuses to do anything with it, that could be a sign of responsibility with us.
Not making proper use or good use of everything available to him.
Yes.
It may be that everything is working just fine, but the reason it works just fine is because he's never personally learned how to do anything, but spending money all the time to have somebody else fix stuff for him that he could learn himself. Now, I realize that our world puts pressure on us, and it's making less and less likely for a man to learn how to do some of these things. But I'm just old enough to remember when the concept was part of growing up as a man, you learned how cars worked and you learned how to fix them. I mean, guys in high school, I was at all the time. Yeah, I went drag racing, blew a head gasket, but I've got it out in the garage and I'm fixing it. Or one guy, I shredded the differential rear end. I got more engine than I did, drivetrain, something. And guys would take the car out and they would fix it. Even the guys that weren't drag racing. You took shop class in high school. I don't know if they still do that anymore or if they even offer it. Guys learned how to take cars apart and put them back together again. That was senior class stunt. They took the shop class teacher's Volkswagen Beetle. They literally took it apart. Not disassemble the motor, but they took the motor out, took the transmission, and then rebuilt it inside the school. And that was the prank. Because the guys learned how to do that. There was a certain sense of taking care of the responsibility and learning how to do it yourself. Now, our modern world has put so much different kinds of pressure on us that there's not a lot of that anymore. And I really think that's a negative. I understand that in our time factor world, there are things that you're just not going to do, plus the way cars have changed. And the way technology has changed. So my tablet breaks, I'm not going to take it apart and fix it. Okay? There's no place on here to figure out where the head gasket is. And I'm looking for a carburetor on this tablet, and I've not found one yet. And I don't think it's fuel injected. So, taking care of what you have is part of responsibility as well. Okay, children. An irresponsible man who has kids. Okay? He's not disciplining the kids. He's not involved with the discipline. What else, though? I'm sorry? He could be just simply absent or negligent.
Not teaching.
Not just not disciplining, not teaching the kids, not talking to them. Not being the spiritual leader, not taking them to church, not discussing Scripture with them in devotions at home. Getting home on Sunday evening and afternoon and saying, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And if they're under the age of four, they go, "God, what about God? Bible, you know, Jesus." But as you grow, and as they grow, they realize, I get home, Dad's going to ask me about this. Spiritual leadership, kids. Disciplining them the wrong way. Disciplining children is for their good, not for your personal peace. You're trying to watch television and the kids come into the room playing and shouting and screaming. Guess what? That is not a time to take out the belt and whoop them. They're not being rebellious, they're being kids. Okay? You get mad because they're disrupting your program. Learn to distinguish between the two. So, children, being a positive role model. Just simply saying, this is how we do it. As the kid, your son grows up, son, this is what it means to be a man. To his young girls, this is what it means to be a lady. Okay, children. Let's jump over here to work. How can a man be irresponsible in his work? He can be there all the time and be just as irresponsible to his family.
Or he can be doing a bad job at work so that he is not, that he gets fired or he is demoted or he's not promoted, all those things.
And that's a result of not of being not necessarily being incompetent, but just not caring enough to do a good job and do it the first time.
Could be. Story I've told is I know a guy, friend of mine, who is a genius. I mean, really a genius. And when he went into the Navy, he decided that the best thing for him was to not let them find out how smart he was. Because when you have skills, they use it. And that creates responsibility, and that creates more work, and more on your shoulders, and more people. So he decided that he was just going to be happy little mop-pushing, you know, cook in the Navy, and just never let on that he knew more than he did. They eventually caught on. You can be at work all the time and be irresponsible. You cannot make sufficient use of your opportunities to advance and be irresponsible. You can do the job that you like, but that does not provide well enough for your family. And there are other options, and you don't take them because you like doing this job.
I honestly don't know, so maybe I need some edification on this thing, right? So let's say you have a man who's age 35, when he was 25, he made some really good investments, and he is now a multi-millionaire at 35, right? And his kids, and he would never ever have to work again for the rest of his life. With him not working, he is kind of the responsibility at that point, despite the fact that he has provided for his family more than sufficiently by that 38.
Well, the answer is he doesn't have to be employed the rest of his life, right, or he doesn't have to be self-employed in terms of monetary gain.
Right.
He still has to work.
But what would that look like practically for somebody? By taking care of your property.
Yeah, taking care of what you have. He can't ignore his finances. Even, you know, Bezos or Tim Cook or whoever, they got to pay attention to their investments. They got to monitor their money. They have to take care of what they own. If there's a business that they've sold and they don't have a business anymore, there are still things to manage. There are still children. There's still work that's involved. And then on top of that, I would say there's a spiritual responsibility. We haven't talked about this one yet. But there's a spiritual relationship in a marriage, and that's primarily what we're talking about here, marriage, okay? And so if God has blessed him that he has more free time because he doesn't have to be actively employed about a business, then what should he be doing? Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells? The man, his fields brought forth plentifully. And so he says to himself, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to tear down my small barns and I'm going to build big, big, big barns. And he fills them up and he says, soul, relax. Take it easy. You have food for years. You've got all that you need. Just basically go into this permanent vacation for the rest of your life. And Jesus calls him a fool. He had an opportunity to use his time for greater purposes, and he used it for himself. We're going to bring that back around again.
There's danger here in this hypothetical guy we're talking about.
Sure.
Not modeling work for his children. Okay, when you're talking, he's regularly married. The children of a rich guy.
Yes.
To be worthless, okay? Because they know they're going to inherit the money and not have to work. And so, if he cares, if he's a responsible guy, he's going to have to figure out a plan to build responsibility in the kids that may involve taking some extraordinary steps of his own by working by virtue of example.
Do you remember the warning God gives to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? You're going to go into a land that has vineyards that you didn't plant, houses you didn't build. And God's going to give all this to you because He's going to wipe out the Canaanites and the nations before you. And when He says, there's going to come a time when you're going to be full and you're going to forget God. And so that's the danger of this sort of a situation. The cure is to recognize that we are always to be at work. But doesn't necessarily mean employment for the sake of obtaining money if the guy's independently wealthy at 35. Abraham is wealthy. Okay? But Abraham works in watching over the business at hand, taking care of what's going on, instructing Eliezer what to do about getting a wife. And, you know, so Abraham is working, but it's not the employment sort of a thing. There's still things to take care of. It's interesting, when Adam and Eve sin, what does God say to Adam he's going to have to do from that point on? Sweat. You're going to have to work from now on in a way that was even more intense than what you did before. What does he say to Eve? You're going to have to work. No. What does she have to do? What's going to be her problem? Her curse. Yeah. Both are labor, by the way. For men, labor means something different than for women. And I used to do that. I'd get a mixed class and I'd say, what does the word labor mean? Men? Write it down on a piece of paper. Women. And men would always write work, toil, sweat. And women would always write down children, you know, birth pains, you know, that sort of thing. Labor is the cure for our sinfulness. But for men, it means something different. Okay, let's jump over here to this one. Is intimacy... What's the role of responsibility in intimacy? In the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, what is a responsible man?
Initiator.
Okay. I'm going to put down another word. He pursues her. What's the one thing a woman will not tolerate in a sexual relationship? One thing above all else is when you take her for granted. You stop talking to her. You stop pursuing her. You stop letting her know that you love her. And it just becomes, oh, we're in bed. All right, let's go. Believe it or not, the intimacy aspect of a marriage is as much work as anything else. Because she thinks about it completely differently than you do. And our tendency is to say, oh, what do I want? I want sex. Forget her feelings. Forget what she wants. Forget what she needs. I just want sex. That's irresponsible. And our world will provide a way for you to get it irresponsibly.
Didn't you once say that marriage is hard?
Everything is hard. Everything. All of life is pushing a 57 Chevy uphill with the brake on. You know, you stop for one moment and it will run you over. Now, muscles build and it gets easier as you go along, and it's a whole lot easier with two people pushing. But everything is work, because since we sinned in Adam and Eve, God is not going to let us have the Garden of Eden and our sin. It would be disaster. It's a bit of a sidetrack, but just for a moment, if you knew that you were never, ever, 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 ever going to die, in this life, you are immortal. Nothing can kill you. What would you do?
Put it off. Put things off.
Yeah. I would procrastinate. Why do I have to do it today? I'd do it 100 years from now. I'll still be here. Maybe the next time I go to Walmart and I see the back of that armored car open, maybe I'll take my chances. What can they do? They can't kill me. Yeah, Groundhog Day, right? This is the premise of the movie. If you can live forever and never die, what do? You become hyper-selfish and hyper-irresponsible. By the way, I totally disagree with the ending of that movie. There is no way that guy is becoming responsible if he can live forever. I'm sorry, what? Not even by accident. It's just not happening. We are not good. We are depraved. And the thing that keeps us in check is that we're growing older and we're going to die. That's one of the things. And we're going to stand before God, and our consciences know that. So, yeah, there's a sense in which it's good that since the Garden of Eden, we have to work. Because if we don't, we are going to pursue our sin. We will readily give into our sin and just indulge it. If Adam and Eve had been allowed to return to the Garden of Eden as sinners, what the world was like before Noah's flood? Only nobody ever dies. It just gets more violent, more anarchic, more immoral. It gets worse and worse. Okay, back to intimacy and sexual relationship then. There is the sense of it requires affection. The irresponsible husband doesn't do any of that. If he does initiate it, it's very clumsily done, very last minute sort of, 5 minutes before you fall asleep. Oh, hey, honey. He doesn't pursue her. He's busy pursuing his own selfish, irresponsible interests. Okay? There's no affection. There's no relationship. There's no talking. There's no intimacy. There's no sharing. It's just, what do I want? Okay? That's the idea of irresponsibility. This is what happens to us, and it all happens naturally. You don't have to teach a man, a boy, to be irresponsible. It is just perfectly natural. All you got to do is just let him go, and he will find his own brand of irresponsibility, his own concepts of focusing on himself and what he wants. Just let him go. No restraint. Marriage is a sanctifying thing. Catholicism, Romanism refers to it as a sacrament. I disagree. It's not a sacrament. But I will definitely say that for the Christian, marriage is a sanctifying thing. Because it's going to show you where your sins are. It's going to point out your irresponsibility. You don't know how irresponsible you are until you get married and have a wife who tells you. And I'm not blaming the wife. It's a good thing. We need someone who, from time to time, to say, you're being irresponsible. You're being lazy. You're whatever. Do your job. Or just having a wife and kids. Okay. What is the measure then of responsibility or irresponsibility? Remember at the very beginning we said everything is to function according to a pattern that God created. Christ and His church. And the idea of the husband and Christ is that the pattern is focused on sacrifice. I don't use my money for me. I don't use my property for me. I don't raise my children for my personal comfort and entertainment. They don't exist for me. They're not my slaves. They're not little urchins to chase out of the room. Okay? I am here so that I can raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Book of Psalms compares children to arrows in the hands of a warrior. You want to fight your enemies? Train your children. Teach your children to be godly examples so that when they grow up, they can go out and fight against the enemies of immorality and irresponsibility and hedonism and whatever. Because now it's not one man fighting. Now it's five or six. You see? And then they teach their kids and then that multiplies. And you create, through the generations, an army of children who have all been taught how to be responsible, godly people. That's the vision of the book of Psalms. This is why I have kids. Not because I want sex and my wife wants kids and we compromise. I want kids so that I can sacrifice my time so I can teach my children how to be godly people. Okay? I'm going to sacrifice myself so in my work exists so that I can provide for my family. Because a man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. That's what Paul says. My work is not for my satisfaction. It's not for my enjoyment. It's not to distract me from what's going on at home. My work exists so that I can take care of my church, my family, myself, in that order. I sacrifice myself even on the intimacy and sexual level. I contain myself. I control my urges. I commit myself to my wife, and I do the hard work of bringing her along in that relationship so that now there's a loving relationship between us and a sharing and an intimacy. I don't demand immediate satisfaction without the affection and the sacrifice of my time to invest in her. I once said that sex is a 20-year investment. It ought to be better 20 years after you got married than it was when you first got married. But, yeah. Brother.
There's a category word that you've been using, but it's not on the board, and that is time.
Very good.
My time is not my own as a husband and a father, or grandfather.
Yeah. This is all part of what it means to take up the cross and follow Christ. To sacrifice myself the way Christ sacrificed Himself. To look at my life as investing it in other people, using what God has given me wisely, not for me. Okay. Brother? Okay. Everything is not my own. Nothing is my own. Let's put it that way. It all comes from God, for others. Now, here's my theory. We tend as men to think of heaven as the great irresponsible place. Don't we? Yeah. It's the great long 10,000-year golf tournament. Or the great 10,000-year garage. Right? Where I get to tweak that car and you go out and drag and I'll come back. Or the 10,000-year whatever your fun is. Okay? The 10 million year fishing expedition. We tend to think of all the irresponsible toys that we want and we go, oh, that's what heaven is. Right? Even in some religions, the irresponsible sex is projected onto paradise. Yeah. What is paradise? Well, paradise is having all the wine, all the food, all the entertainment, and 72 virgins, who are perpetual virgins, by the way. I don't know if you know that or not. I'm sorry?
Well, okay, can I offer the correction to what you just said about the people think?
Go ahead.
We want the drag race, the workshop, or everything.
Or whatever. It could be the 10 million year chess tournament, if that's your thing.
What we're looking for in the prop of whatever that item is, we're looking for happiness / joy. And heaven is going to be eternal joy, but we're not going to need any kind of stuff. Have that joy.
Okay.
We're going to get what we want, which is joy. Those are only means to an end, we think, on earth. But
yes.
What we're looking for is joy and happiness. And we're going to have joy, but we're not going to get it that way.
But there is a new heaven and a new earth. Right? So what are we going to be doing on this new earth if we're not having the ultimate teenage, irresponsible, endless summer heaven thing? Right? We're going to be working. We are still going to be sacrificing ourselves in heaven for others.
But we won't have the effects of the Adamic curse.
No effects of the curse, not in our environment, not in ourselves. So there's no getting tired. There's no getting sick. Okay? It is the endless work of worshiping God and serving each other. So heaven is not 17 forever. Okay? Endless summer, Beach Boys playing on the radio of your 62 T-Bird.
Whoa.
part of that is also no longer having to get cursed in that we love our sin, that we're having to continue.
Absolutely.
To
Yeah. But we don't get to say, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven. Now, I don't like any of this stuff. I don't like this self-sacrifice, picking up the cross, following Jesus thing. I want to live irresponsible as a man. Now, when I get to heaven, okay, fine. I'll change then. My imagination, this is not biblical, okay? But in my imagination, it would almost be like the unsaved person being offered a chance to go to heaven and they don't want to go. Because it's work. And it's sacrifice. Yeah. Where's the Nintendo? Where's the PlayStation? I don't get to do that? No. What do I do? Well, you get to worship God, enjoy the company of other Christians, and serve one another. Forever? Yes. Maybe they prefer hell. Now, that's not the way it works. Don't get me wrong. But it helps to illustrate our depravity. Okay. So, men, what are we to be? The whole book of Proverbs, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the whole teaching of Scripture is we are born naturally irresponsible. We want to be irresponsible in every area of our life, particularly our marriage. God calls us to measure our responsibility in terms of how much are we sacrificing ourselves for somebody else. To stop thinking of our lives in terms of what do I want or what makes me happy, and start thinking in terms of what serves other people the most. That's hard. You will not master it. Even the day you die, you still have miles to go. None of us are ever going to get close to what Christ did. But that's our goal. And that's what restrains our irresponsibility, and in turn, prevents our society from becoming an irresponsible society. Questions or comments?
Okay, friendships is on your list. You haven't addressed it, and I'm not sure what's there.
Someone mentioned it, and it is an aspect of marriage, of how you manage your friends versus the relationship of the husband and wife. And I was going to talk about it, but I'm really out of time. I was going to talk more about commitment as well, but for the sake of your time, I think you can extrapolate and fill in the blanks as to what it means to be irresponsible in your commitment or irresponsible in your relationships with your best buds as opposed to your wife, that kind of thing. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we confess before You that You must look upon us and see all the sins that we don't even know are in ourselves. You see our irresponsibility as men. You see our desire to live for ourselves and to enjoy all of the adventures and pleasures that we can find. And Father, You see in us this resistance to working for others, to giving ourselves up for our wife and for our children or our grandchildren. Father, You know the ugliness of the selfishness of our hearts. And we ask deeply, Father, that first and foremost in Christ and by the Spirit that lives within us, You will help us to fight against these things, to confess them as sin, as irresponsibility and selfishness. Help us to look at what Christ did for us in His sacrifice and to try to imitate that. And Father, most of all, to take our comfort not in our discipline or our ability to lay off our sins, but in Christ alone who died for us and paid for our sins by Himself on the cross, by the sacrifice of Himself for His bride, His church.
Bless us, we pray, and we ask your blessing on us tomorrow as we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.